this morning, chapter 53. And our printed notes were down at the bottom of page 1. This is going right straight to the heart of the prediction in the Old Testament that there's a Messiah, God's chosen one, and remember he was going to do two things. Number one, be God's king over the earth. Number two, be God's savior. And as we said, those two parallel lines go right straight throughout the Old Testament. We could camp on either one. We could say, what does the Old Testament do in terms of talking about the saving work of Messiah or Jesus Christ? And what does the Old Testament say about the reign of Jesus Christ? We are going to camp today on the suffering part or the saving part in looking at Isaiah chapter 53. Notice we've divided Isaiah 53 into three parts. And when I say Isaiah 53, I'm accounting for what I think is a bad verse division, because actually it's back in verse 13 of 52 that we get our attention called to the Messiah. Now, every time the Old Testament talks about the Messiah, it doesn't have to hoist a flag in saying, this is about the Messiah. It can give him other names. Isaiah's name is to relate him to God the Father as my servant. And the rest of today we'll be looking at how God the Father talks about his servant who is going to be the Messiah. And notice in verse 13 of chapter 52 we begin the section with, look, behold, my servant. And my servant will be dealt with clear down through the end of chapter 53, one of the most intricate, detailed passages in all the Word of God pertaining to Jesus Christ and his work, or the Messiah servant. And we'll break that down, as we've got it in the notes, into three parts. 13 through 15 is introduction. It's descriptive headlines. In other words, in verses 13 through 15, let's wrap it up in what the whole thing is going to be like. Or if we could put it this way, to put it in sort of a newspaper format, we've got up at the top of the page, we've got headlines. The headlines are intended to be descriptive of what is in the following text. Then the text follows in chapter 53, talking about the Messiah and what he's going to do. So 52, 13 through 15 is up here, and 53, 1 through, what's the last verse, 1 through 12 is down here. And that text will basically divide up into two parts. The first 9 verses will give us very basic facts about the work of the Messiah. 1 through 9 is going to be heavy with the facts. Notice verse 2, and he's given us facts about him. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. That's a fact. Like a root out of parched ground. That's a fact. He was no stately form. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. And notice this is all emphasizing factual material, details about the Messiah. However, when you come to verse 10, you begin to understand what is the fruit of his work in 10 through 12. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, and so forth. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, that's talking about results or the fruit of it. So basically today, we're going to say, who is God's special anointed one that is going to provide salvation for the world? And Isaiah will say, well, let me tell you about the anointed one, and it will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we'll look at the headlines, the basic idea. In the headlines, one of the major things that the headlines is going to say is, he is going to succeed. Now, why would you want to start this information about what the Messiah is going to do by drilling home one word? He is going to be a success in what he does. Well, I think we'll find the answer in this, that if we didn't have the headline saying he'd be a success, we would read the rest of it and conclude that he was not. So I take it this is part of the reason. But let's go now to the summary statement in verses 13 through 15, or the headlines, descriptive headlines. Verse 13 says, behold my servant. And let's look at those words then first. Behold. Now, what is the behold here for? I don't know how behold as an English word strikes you, but it strikes me as really anemic. It's one of those words that seems just soft, almost a tender thing. Behold. Maybe that's not the thrust. I know that's not the thrust of the word in Hebrew. The word is used three ways in Hebrew, and really all three of them are here. Number one, it's used consistently to point out a new object. So that if the writer is going along and he's talking about this and this and this, and all of a sudden he says, okay, brand new subject, something new, he'll use the word behold. So that when you come down to verse 13, that's a flag waving in the breeze, and the flag says, new subject. That's why we started this song at verse 13. There's a flag there that says, new subject is coming to mind. Second, it's used to gain attention. It is, wake up. It is, look. So it's an attention getter. And I don't know, maybe it's just me, but behold definitely does not get my attention. It's just not strong enough. Wake up, I can identify with, but not behold so well. And the word in the original is intended to gain attention. Now, why would you want to gain attention? Third use of the word. To point to something very important. To point to something important that's coming up. So Isaiah 52, verse 13 is doing what? It's saying, flag, something new is coming. Flag, are you all awake? Get on the edge of your chair. And third, what we're going to talk about in this section is very, very, very important material. Okay, now what is the idea of who is this one that we're supposed to look at that is called my servant? Who is my servant? That's very important to satisfy his identity. Now, we could go about this, remember, in two ways. The first way we could find out who the servant is, remember we had it last session, we could compare life of Jesus, work of Messiah. Well, we could compare to the life of Jesus. And I'll put in parentheses there, Acts. Because there's a lot in the book of Acts that goes back to the Psalm 16 and says, that's what the Psalm said, and Jesus fulfilled it. Or Psalm 22, that's what the Psalm said, Jesus fulfilled it. So we can find out who the servant is by comparing it to the life of Jesus and conclude that the servant here must be Jesus Christ. However, we don't have to take the time to do that. We do have a possibility of getting our answer right out of the book of Acts, chapter 8, 27 through 35. Let's go to it. Acts 8, 27 through 35. In other words, we've got the identity of the servant all set up for us. In the narrative, Philip has been told to go to the road that descends to Jerusalem from Gaza, and he does it. And as he is on this road, he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch. And we pick up with that in verse 28. It says, he, this Ethiopian, was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Okay, well, that gives us a little focus. We're at least in the right book. We're in the book of Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join his chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? So we got a little more help. We're in Isaiah, and the question is, do you understand what you're reading in Isaiah? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. Now we're getting a better focus. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Where are we? We're in Isaiah 53. We're in the passage that talks about my servant. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, better yet, of whom does the prophet say this? What's he saying? Who's my servant? Who is this servant that Isaiah is talking about? And is he speaking of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So notice, in response to who is the prophet talking about, Philip comes up and says, I'll give you an answer. He is talking about Jesus. So notice, we've got an inspired interpretation, and therefore we can go back to Isaiah 52:13 and following and see who is being talked about, and then can also confirm that the things talked about here were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Therefore, in the light of the New Testament light that we have, we can say verse 13 as follows. Look, Jesus the Messiah will prosper. So we have a very definitely messianic passage. Now, it's interesting that in this headlines passage, over the work of Jesus the Messiah, first off the bat, before we hear anything about the way he's suffering, what's he going to do, and all of that sort of thing, we need to label it properly. The work of Jesus Christ will prosper. Now, the thing to key off of right there, and we'll write it and underline it, is the word underscores success. Now, if we were looking at the verb will prosper in Hebrew, shakal, it's a word that very, very often, most usually means to act in a wise way, to do something intelligently. You say, well, how could acting wisely mean successful? Well, it means you act so intelligently and so wisely that what you plan to do comes to success, and therefore success is idea, and our translation has given us prosper, which is a good word. The idea is effectively act. Effective action is what's in the Hebrew verb. Effective action. Not just intelligent, but intelligent and therefore effective action is what's involved in it. So the idea to keep in mind is success. Now, why then, right off the bat, before he goes into the details about what the Messiah is going to do, why does he have to keep drumming home, get this in your mind, success, 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 success? Why? Because what follows does not look like success. For example, look down at verse 3. Now, interpret this from the human standpoint. He was despised and forsaken of men. That looked like success? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Is that success? Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Verse 9, his grave was assigned to be with the wicked men, and so forth. Success? I take it the reason then, right off the bat, in one verb, he wraps it up, look at Jesus Christ, he will succeed, is that as we go through the rest of the verses, we won't read it in a human viewpoint way and say, this doesn't look like success. And therefore, keep in mind, over all of Isaiah 53, success is the key idea to it. And once we see it in verse 13, kiss it goodbye, because we will not see it again until verse 10. Notice the last words of verse 10. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper, not the same word, by the way, prosper in his hand. So we don't get back to the success of it to verse 13. So really, it's sort of saying this. Up at the beginning, success. At the end, we'll come back to it and put success. And in between, we're going to have suffering. And I take it that he parentheses off with the idea of success because He doesn't want us to come to wrong conclusions in the interim part when we see the suffering that is involved on the part of the person of Christ. So let's nail it down. Success is the key headline to the verse. All right, now back to verse 13. This is going to look at the work of Christ then from four angles. Top of page 2 in notes. And when we have fill-in blanks, I'm not trying to say, children, fill in the blanks. But it's just good pedagogy to pin thing down to a word, to write it, just as a pedagogical or a learning type thing. And notice we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, dividing up the elements that are involved in his work. First of all, in verse 13, the emphasis is on the reward of his work. Key word in verse 13, reward. Read it and see if you don't get that flavor. In verse 13, look, my servant, Jesus the Messiah, will prosper. Now think reward. He will rise up, or he will be high. He will be lifted up, greatly exalted. So we're going to see his work, and the high position, the great position, the exalted position is going to stress reward on the part of Christ. However, notice in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, interpretive there, but just as many were astonished at you, and notice the emphasis is on response to your work. 14a. These are headlines now. This is what it's going to all be about. It's going to be a tremendous reward with his work. We'll get to it later. You want the details of that reward? 10 through 12. We'll get that. But response, reward is first. Then response, the astonishment. And then notice the latter part of verse 14. How would you label this? So his appearance, we're in the middle of verse 14. His appearance was marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. Stress on the suffering that is going to be involved in his work. 14, the B part, or last half. Then when we come to verse 15, key word, thus, as he suffers, he will sprinkle many nations, and the emphasis is going to be on the accomplishment of his suffering. What it's going to do. And we box all that off, put the word success. I guess we could say the word success is the big headline, and then these little elements, there's going to be a great reward for his work. Men are going to respond to his work, and he's going to suffer a lot when he does it, but he's going to accomplish a lot. Accomplish a lot for whom? Verse 15. Himself? Thus shall he sprinkle many nations. The Old Testament talks about a Messiah who is going to be a savior of what? The world. And this is one of those key passages dealing with it. Now, if you go back up to the beginning of page 2, there's another little interesting detail that we might give as a sub-point. Notice that in verse 13, you've got his reward in three parts. Behold, or look at my servant, he will prosper. That's the main headlines, main verb idea. Detail, he will be high. Second detail, lifted up. Third detail, greatly exalted. Now, those details are interesting because we put them down as simply the beginning part of his reward, the continuing part, and the final part, or the ultimate part. First of all, in those little words, he will be high. Probably, if you're just a little ways into Hebrew, you have come across the word room. And if you have, you know what room means. Room means to rise. Our translation has given us will be high. Room means to rise. So the statement then, he will rise. And number 2 emphasizes the second phase, or the continuation phase, he will be lifted up and see greatly, how's our translator put it? Greatly exalted. I just want to tell you one thing about that verb. It is what Hebrew calls a stative verb. A stative verb is a verb in Hebrew that refers to a fixed position. You can see it in stative, but maybe it's better to say fixed position. And therefore, in the list of the three things, it's put last because it's referring to ultimate position of Christ. So it is, then, a threefold moving to this state of exaltation. Now, if we're going to take that a little further, we ought to ask, if this is a reference to Christ, where does that get fulfilled in the New Testament? Can you see anything here that would point to a fulfillment? And I think we can very simply do it by making a timeline reference to the death of Christ, followed by his burial, and then what is next? We then have the resurrection of Christ. And then, recall, for 40 days, he is back and forth with the disciples. And then the final leaving is when on the Mount of Olives he ascends. When he ascends, Hebrews 1:3, for example, says after he had made purification for sin, he did what? He sat down on the right hand of the Father, and we have a word for that. We call it his session. When Christ took the throne at the Father's right hand and where he is right now, he is in his session. All right, I think we've got then possible fulfillment. First one, Rome, he will rise, resurrection of Christ. Second one, he will be lifted up. Some commentators even translate that Hebrew verb as a reflexive. He will raise himself, which would be appropriate if you for the ascension, raise himself. And it can bear that translation. Then finally, is with a stative verb, how could you express the idea better of a fixed position than the words of Hebrews, when he had made purification for sin, he sat down. Emphasis on the fixed position of Jesus Christ. So that it is very possible then that in Isaiah 52:13, he's saying this, behold, and we're viewing it from the interpretive side of the New Testament now, my servant, who is Jesus the Messiah, will be successful. Reward of his work, he will rise, resurrection, be lifted up, ascension, be greatly exalted, sat down at the right hand, or the session of Jesus Christ. Now, from that, you go to verse 14, which talks about the response to his work. And notice the response is expressed in the idea that just as many were astonished at you. Without going into too much detail, let me say that the word astonished is sort of a surprise, disgust type thing. Just to get the flavor of it, look at Ezekiel 26. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 26 gives a good translation to get the idea of not just, I'm shocked, but more of a disgust idea involved in it. 26:16. Context, the judgment of God has just been viewed. And as the judgment of God is being viewed, there's a response to that thing. Verse 16, then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with tremblings and will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and here's our word, be appalled at you. And they will take up a lamentation over you and say, how you have perished, O inhabitants from the seas, O renowned city. So notice they're looking at the judgment of God that's fallen, and what is their response? They are appalled at the judgment of God. Now, does that fit Isaiah 52? As the cross work of Jesus Christ is being viewed, men are appalled. Now, what are they appalled at? Going back to the passage. they are appalled at you. Now, here is the explanation as we move into the suffering of his work, is what made them appalled? His appearance. What about it? His marred appearance. All right, now looking at verse 14, notice the emphasis, first of all, is that his face was marred or disfigured more than any man. From man would be the idea his appearance or face was marred so that he didn't look human. Picture? It's the fact that in looking at the face of the Messiah as he suffers in his work, that you'd look at him and say, is that a man? The face does not have the appearance of man. So verse 14, latter part, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, he is horribly disfigured. He doesn't even look human. Now, what about the suffering of Christ what would allow for that? What would bring that about? Give me two passages. First of all, go to Psalm 22:17. That I think give us adequate information that as Christ suffered on the cross, he was so beaten and so scourged that he hardly looked human. Psalm 22, often labeled the Psalm of the Cross. Remember the identity of Psalm 22 in relationship to the work of Christ. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Describing his third cry on the cross. And then his work is described. But notice when you come down to verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And then a prophecy, they divide my garments among them. And of course, the soldiers, remember, the foot of the cross gamble for the garments of Christ. And for my clothing they cast lots. But at any rate, notice in verse 17, you're beginning to get a little bit of prophecy that describes how could he not look human? Well, he was beaten to the point that bones were exposed. From the standpoint of the face, apparently you could see the frontal part of the bone in his head. And from the standpoint of his mouth, you could see as the flesh was torn from it, you could see the jawbone was there. Now, what condition could bring that about? Look at Matthew 26, and it's very easy to see how this could come about. Keeping in mind that this is now the action of a massive group of people, not just one or two. It says in verse 67, they spat in his face. That, of course, is an indignity. But spitting in the face couldn't account for not being recognized as human. Pitiful, but you couldn't recognize spitting would not do that kind of damage. However, notice the next expression. They beat him. And that is an imperfect or linear tense. They did it all the time. They were beating would be better. They were beating him with their fists. And others slapped him. Now, does that begin to account? How much slapping and beating with the fist on the face could you take? Look also over at the same book, chapter 27, verse 30. Not only was the hand used, but in verse 30 it says they spit on him and took the reed. Now we got more than just the soft flesh. You've now got wood involved. They took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Now is that adequate enough to point out that when Isaiah talks about they see him and he is so marred more than any man, that kind of messes up the pictures we often get of the cross, doesn't it? You see him there with his head turned and with the crown of thorns on, and you see some blood. That's not the picture that the Gospels or the Old Testament or New Testament, either one, presents. If we would have an accurate presentation of it, there hangs a man. See his jawbone? See the flesh hanging down from it? You have an emaciated type thing. So let's go back to Isaiah 53 and note that. How would that look, by the way? A man beaten beyond recognition, hanging on a cross with a crown of thorns. Caption, What's the caption we ought to put over it? Success. Ultimate success in the fullest sense of the word, which is the caption that Isaiah says put over it, and that's why he gives it to us first, because we might not label it that way. Okay, now down to verse 15, we go into something about his accomplishment. And the first important word is the word thus. And I'll paraphrase it. It means in the aforementioned condition. In the aforementioned condition. Thus, in this condition. Now notice the nature of his work in terms of accomplishment is not for himself, but it is for the world. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. When we come down to chapter 53 and verse 6, we'll have that so beautifully described. All of us like sheep have gone astray, we've turned each to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Emphasis in this passage is Jesus Christ paying the penalty for sin and paying all of it. Please look, if you will, at the top of page 3 at our statement. Put it down. Here is the heart of the cross work of Jesus Christ. He, once and for all, completely and forever, paid the full penalty for sin, and there remains nothing for the sinner to do but believe it. This is the gospel, nothing more, nothing less. And if we this morning are clinging to anything less than saying he paid for it all, we do not understand the gospel. I like the way that Thomas Barnhouse used to put it years ago, that came across so clearly. He said, the problem with most people that do not understand the gospel is that they are still saying, Jesus paid it 90%. 90% to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it light pink. And that is the fuzzy idea that many people have of the gospel, that the cross work of Jesus Christ paid it all, and he washed sin white as snow in the fullest sense of the word. And this will be much of the thrust of this. However, going back to verse 15, notice, thus in this condition, he will sprinkle many nations. Now again, the Holy Spirit has hinged a description of his work on a word. One word. Sprinkle. Many nations. Now what is wrapped up in this idea that in his cross work he is sprinkling many nations? The Hebrew word nazah, translated sprinkle here, was a technical term in the Mosaic Law. By technical term, we mean that it had an association with it that involved the carrying out of some technical duties and responsibilities. It is used of what priests do. So it's a technical term in the Mosaic Law for priestly action. We'll not turn to these. Let me simply give you the three ways that this technical term gets used. Number one, it is used when the priest sprinkled water to purify a leper. Passage, Leviticus 14:7. Leviticus 14:7. Don't go to it. We'll simply mention it. It's used when the leper is about to be purified, the priest sprinkles water. Second, it is used when the priest sprinkled oil to sanctify the high priest. Leviticus 8:11. Get a little context for the word? It's a priest doing something to cleanse somebody else. And finally, and probably most significant, it is used for the sprinkling of blood in the sin offering. Sprinkling of blood in making sin offering. Passage, Leviticus 4:6. So that while the word sprinkle to us doesn't have any technical meaning at all, for a person reading Isaiah with a background in the Torah, with a background in the first five books of the Old Testament, he'd identify with that.
This man in his work of suffering is sprinkling in his mind immediately. Priest. Priest making, and probably the thing that would come most to his mind would be the thing that the average Israelite had seen the most of, which was the sin offering. And therefore, his mind would go back to those great pivotal five offerings on which the entire nation was based, and the three sweets, two non-sweets, the sin and trespass, that dealt with the sins of men. And therefore, in verse 15, we need to get that flavor in there. Thus, in his suffering condition, he is sprinkling, he's atoning for, providing the salvation for many nations. And then notice in the process of this, how many really understand thoroughly that the whole hope of salvation is in that man who suffered on the cross. How many sees that? Well, notice the response, kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. And the idea is that the common message given to kings is not that God is going to send a suffering Savior, and that suffering Savior will be the salvation of the world. They had not read that. So what had not been told them, they will see, they will witness. And what they had not heard, they will come to understand. All right, that then leads us into Isaiah 53, and we're now ready to look at, or begin to look at, the facts about his suffering, which is what? Where are we in the notes? Page 2, about the middle, facts about his suffering, 1 through 9. All right, notice Isaiah, this is all headlines now, setting everything up. Now, as we get into this whole thing, Isaiah has an opening question. Isaiah's opening question, 53:1. Who has believed our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the first point to make is this is not two questions. This is one question repeated twice. We've been doing some Psalms in the last year. What is that called? When you have one line, second line states it again, parallelism, so that the Hebrew way of doing things is to get your point across, say it one way, then say it another, maybe even say it a third and fourth ways. So Isaiah is not asking two questions. He's asking one question in two different ways. So what's the first one? Who has believed our message? Can you say that a different way? To whom is the arm of the Lord? What's the arm of the Lord inevitably referred to? Power, isn't it? To whom is the arm or the power of the Lord been revealed? When you compare those two questions, what's it saying? To believe the message is equivalent to what? Experiencing God's arm. Now, what is that message? If that message is the gospel, Christ substitute for us on the cross, then the gospel is associated with power. To believe the gospel is to experience God's power. Does that pan out biblically? What's Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? Power of God to salvation. Believing the gospel and experiencing the power of God are wed together. Now, in chapter 53, when he says, who has believed our message, the first thing obviously asked is, what message? And the best way to supply it is the one in context. Who's going to believe what we just, that in this horrible suffering, he's going to be accomplishing the salvation of the world? Who has believed our message? Now, the New Testament takes that word message and gives it a clear-cut interpretation. Go to Romans 10. Where we get an interpretation of what Isaiah's message was and what we can call it in New Testament terms. Romans chapter 10. Well, back in verse 15, he's talking about the gospel. The gospel, is given as glad tidings in our English Bible, which is fine. Verse 15, how shall they preach except they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings of good things, who bring us the gospel. However, they did not all heed the what? Glad tidings, or they did not all heed the gospel. Prove it. For Isaiah says, quote, Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? What is the word report interpreted to mean in verse 16? Glad tidings or gospel, isn't it? Okay, back to 53:1 then. We've got in the messianic prophecy of the Old Testament the gospel. Now let's back off for just a minute. We're in Old Testament survey. Where are we in the Old Testament? We're back to the divided kingdom, Solomon who loved many women, and God has brought judgment on the kingdom. The people have said, we don't want anything to do with the house of David. Isn't it easy to take everybody in Israel and box them up and say, Israel rejected the Lord as being king and allow for nobody else? Were there some people back there that understood what? And had heard the gospel? Was there any proclaiming of the gospel in Judah, the southern kingdom? Well, there certainly was, and Isaiah laments that, who's going to believe this message? But it is refreshing to see that back in that period was the preaching of the gospel through the prophet Isaiah. So who has believed our message? And then the parallel to it, or in other words, who's experienced the power of the arm of the Lord? And we put that again in a statement in the middle of page 2, to believe the gospel is to experience the power of God. God's power and the gospel are absolutely inseparable. All right, with verse 2, and we'll think we'll stop at this point, we'll look at a description of the Messiah's life, and we'll divide it three ways. His relationship to his father. He grew up before him as a tender shoot. Number 2, we'll look at his relationship to his environment, a root out of parched ground. And then we'll look at his relationship to man, how he was despised, he was not attractive, and so forth. But we'll pick up with that in our study this evening. Realizing that every Sunday there are those that come in to whom the gospel may be brand new. The gospel is a very, very simple message. It's simply saying that as that man was on the cross, Jesus Christ, God did something. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 53, God the Father only does one thing, starting at verse 6. And that is so simple when it says, God the Father laid our iniquity on him. And therefore, the truth of the gospel this morning is so, so simple. It's simply saying, here is your sin. And at the cross, God picked it up and took that sin and laid it over here. Where is it? It is on Christ. And while that is so simple, that's really hard, isn't it? Because it says, I've got to surrender everything that I could do for salvation and stake it all there. And people say, well, that is so simple. Is it really? Have you ever stopped to think, what if it wasn't all laid over there? What kind of condition is a believer in? I have staked everything. Whether I go to heaven or hell is staked on one thing. It's all laid over there. And therefore, that in one sense is a big order, isn't it? It's simply saying we've got to let loose of everything we think we could accomplish and say it's all settled over there. By the way, if it is all settled over there, what does your church membership add? If it is all settled over here, what does baptism add? If it is all settled over here, what does works add? The answer, of course, is absolutely nothing. It is all centered on Christ, and therefore, if you've never done so, we invite you this morning with full confidence to say what God has proclaimed. It's all over there. Rest on it once and for all and forever. Father, we're thankful today for your word, its power in the gospel, and we're thankful that though the intelligence of men and the human viewpoint that issues from man would love to see salvation in the glory and the beauty of man's accomplishments and man's work. And yet we're thankful that you see beauty and you see glory and you see salvation in a man suffering so much, beaten beyond recognition, accomplishing the atonement of the world. And we're thankful that we have this salvation to rest in, and that man who died in such a condition came forth 3 days later and is now seated at the Father's right hand as our Savior, and who will soon come back to be our King over this earth, in whose name we pray today. Amen.